All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles, let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9 again. I'm already there, so you should know what it says. I'll just read it. It says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds or the borders or boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is His people, Jacob is the lot or the line of His inheritance." In the previous two messages we've seen, and we see it right here again in Deuteronomy 23 or 32, we've seen that it's Yahweh who determines the national boundaries of all the nations and thereby protects the national integrity and therefore the national identity of the different nations and their segregated status. And do not overlook that it was not man, but God who segregated the nations in Genesis 11 and in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. And again, it referred to, I don't know if that Deuteronomy 32 is referring back to Genesis 11. I don't think it probably is. So in two different cases, in Genesis 11 and then here in Deuteronomy 32, it wasn't man's idea to segregate. It was God's idea that the nations be segregated. And this is especially important. There is no biblical record whatsoever that He changed His mind and retracted His intent that the nations remain segregated. There's no indication whatsoever that that changed. Now, again, as I mentioned, and I think in one of the previous messages, there are people who think that it was changed because of the New Covenant Gentiles, but because they haven't figured out who the Gentiles are in the New Covenant for the most part, their conclusion is completely false. We even have the repeat, basically, of Deuteronomy 32 and Acts 17, if you'll recall, that God separated, divided the nations according to the boundaries. That has never been retracted in the Bible. In the last message, we looked particularly at Yahweh's judgments and the consequences for unlawful border violations. Consequences that America is suffering to this very day as I speak. And has been. I mean, it may be increased here in the last few years. It really hasn't changed that much since Bush was in the presidency. Of course, the Republicans have a short memory and don't want to remember that, even with it being so. But it's been that way for some time, and certainly before Bush as well. And that's because, unlike finite man's fickle ethics, Yahweh's morality and therefore His laws, His law is absolute. It's immutable. And it never changes. And therefore, the consequences of violating His moral law transcends time. And therefore, we're seeing it here today as well. America is not only suffering the consequences of the ugly, today's illegal immigrations. I forgot to mention what the title of the message is again. Not that you probably don't already know, but it's Immigration, Lawful, Legal, and Illegal, a.k.a. the good, the bad, and the ugly. So, back to my statement, America is not only suffering the consequences of the ugly, today's illegal immigrations, but also because of the bad. Not only the ugly, but also the bad. America's present and past legal immigration policies, at least some thereof, that being the bad, both of which are unlawful according to Yahweh's border and immigration statutes. Don't forget, not only what is illegal, but more often than not, what man makes legal is also unlawful, according to the one with the exclusive authority for determining what is good and what is evil, and therefore what is lawful and what is unlawful. Anything else is merely the same sin committed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they made themselves their own God by determining for themselves what is good and what is evil, or so they thought. They've just made legal what Yahweh had made lawful, or made unlawful and illegal what Yahweh had made lawful. It's what's described in Judges 21 and 25 as every man, whether individually, collectively, or by representation, doing that which is right in his own eyes rather than God's. And in Habakkuk 1, verse 7 and 11, as becoming your own authority. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? They became their own authority. They rejected Yahweh's authority. They became their own authority. And so Habakkuk describes the exact same thing as becoming your own authority. And then it says, this in verse 11, imputing that power to your own God, which amounts to yourself, as all false gods do. Baalism, if you remember my message here not too long ago, could you be a disciple of Baal and not know it? Well, we're all disciples of Baal to one degree or another. It's what today we could dub as we the peopleism. Same thing as Baalism. Same thing as Molochism. Same thing as Asherism. It doesn't make any difference. What's otherwise known as humanism. Tragically, there's no shortage of the same differing degrees in today's churches, even among today's pronomians, those who promote Yahweh's moral laws as still in effect, still vital to society as a whole. As I've pointed out on other occasions, to whatever degree you reject Yahweh's will as provided to us in his word and his law, to that same degree, you're a humanist. Making legal what is unlawful and illegal what is lawful. Case in point, the most important aspect of Yahweh's immigration policy that's either overlooked or almost certainly purposely ignored and or distorted because it doesn't fit with what's taught in their denomination's creeds, or simply because it's an inconvenient, uncomfortable, and problematic truth to the status quo, whether it's your creed, whether it's yourself, whether it's your family, or whatever it is. I wonder, have you figured out what it is? I've mentioned it in the last couple messages. The most important aspect of Yahweh's immigration policy, beyond his specific laws regarding that, there's something that's even more basic, more fundamental, more foundational, more important, more crucial. Have you figured out what it is? That is particularly crucial to ascertaining his immigration policies that nearly no one, antinomians and pronomians alike, are addressing, and without which we will never fully understand and or solve both the bad and the ugly of today's immigration crisis. You know what it is? Well, let's see if you can't figure it out from the irony in the following. One of the several articles that I've read over the last several weeks on this issue is entitled, quote, "Open and Closed Borders, Let's Have Both," end of quote. This article, in fact, is one of the better articles that I've read, maybe the best of all of them. It begins in large, bold print with the following. It says, quote, "As Christians, we must come to grips with the fact that we will never solve the immigration issue unless we make God's word our standard in this area." End of quote. Amen and amen. How many times have you heard me say the same thing in this message and applied to many other things and other messages? I've certainly said it several times already in the previous two messages. Later in this same article, you find the following, quote, "God's covenant people," referring to the Old Covenant Israelites, "were required to render judgment in their families, their assemblies, and the state, according to God's revealed law," end of quote. Well, I certainly couldn't have said that any better. You've heard me essentially say the same who knows how many times on numerous different occasions. So I liked it. It was good. It was true. It was accurate. And he was taking it and applying it to the situation today as well. Furthermore, and here comes the irony, the site that put this particular article out is identified as covenantaldivide.com, subtitled "Clarifying the Comprehensive Implications of the Covenant," end of quote, end of the subtitle. And of course, referring to the New Covenant. And yet, are you starting to figure it out? And yet, in spite of what otherwise, on several different points, is an excellent article, not once is the New Covenant, in particular, the recipients of the New Covenant, referred to in this or any other article or audio message that I've listened to. And I've listened to several messages and read several articles from good sources, from generally pronomian places, and not one has mentioned the New Covenant, in particular, the recipients of the New Covenant. Not only that, but from past experience, I am completely confident that if I were to ask John Crawford, the author of this article, or any of the other articles, or the speakers of the messages I listen to identify, even though they didn't mention, even if I were to go and ask them to identify the recipients of the New Covenant, I am completely confident that none of them would answer correctly. From past experience, if you remember, I even did an internet survey of pastors, and there wasn't but one out of the dozens that responded that got it correct. Despite the fact that we're informed not once, not twice, but three times in unequivocal, emphatic terms who Yahweh made the new covenant with. And this despite the fact that on this issue in particular, the New Covenant recipients are the most important aspect for determining Yahweh's will for this issue under discussion. Actually, every question, every biblical question, begins and ends to one degree or another with covenant. With covenant. Because without covenant, think about this. Without covenant, man, especially being who we are as compared to who he is, the gap, the chasm that stands between us because of his perfect holiness and righteousness and our absolute unholiness, wickedness, and depravity. Without covenant, man has no means, no agency by which to commune or connect with Yahweh, and no way to know Yahweh's will as dictated by that covenant. No covenant, we're left stranded. Now, we normally think of Christ as being the means to accomplishing that, and he certainly was. He was the initiator of the covenant in order so that we could connect and commune with our God and that we could understand what his will is as dictated in his laws. Consequently, if you do not accept the terms of the covenant, including, and in this instance, especially the recipients of the covenant, you'll never fully accept the laws of the covenant, and consequently never have a full and balanced understanding of and or solution to today's immigration disaster. There's a lot of good that I found in these articles, a lot of biblical law application and in the messages that I listened to. But there wasn't one of them that had the answers, because they hadn't brought the new covenant. The recipients of the new covenant, the parties to the covenant, into play in dealing with this particular issue. Now, I'll explain my reasons for saying this in more detail in the next message. In the meantime, who does the Bible say are the recipients, the parties to the new covenant? Who does the Bible say they are? That many of today's Christians simply do not want to accept. Or if they do accept it, and there's a portion that do accept it, they apply it to the wrong people. People who themselves, in their encyclopedias and their almanacs and by many of their anthropologists, admit they're not the people of the covenant. So if those who do accept it apply it to the wrong people. Those who don't accept it, of course, they're not applying it to anybody. Well, they apply it to the wrong people as well, as we'll see. Now, I know all of you here know the answers to these questions, but please indulge me again for those who don't, and who I hope to yet reach with this extremely important truths and information, for a number of different reasons, not only for what we're dealing with in this series, but for a number of different reasons. So, with that in mind, let's find out, who does the Bible say were the recipients or parties to the new covenant? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you would, please. And we're going to begin with verse 1. Jeremiah 31 and verse 1. It begins by saying, "At the same time saith Yahweh." Now, we're going to stop right there, because if we begin there, it begins with an unknown, because it says at the same time, obviously referring back to something else. So stopping right there, we need to ask the question, at what time? It says at the same time. Well, at what time? What time is this referring to? Well, we actually have to start with the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 30, to find out what time is being spoken of. Jeremiah 30, verse 24, it says, "The fierce anger of Yahweh." By the way, chapter 31 is really a continuation of the whole prophecy, same prophecy that actually begins in chapter 30. So it ties together for other reasons as well. Jeremiah 30 and verse 24, "The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart in the latter days. You shall consider it." What latter days? There are lots of last days in the Bible. Last days of Nebuchadnezzar, last days of Hezekiah, last days of this and that. What latter days? So we're still a little bit up in the air here, aren't we? Well, as will soon become evident, according to the context here in Jeremiah chapter 31, it's speaking of the latter, or what we would probably say today, the last days of the old or Mosaic covenant. So this is a prophecy looking forward hundreds of years into the future to the new covenant, as we will see. With that in mind, back to Jeremiah 30, verse 24 again, reading on into verse 1 again. "The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart in the latter days, you shall consider it. At the same time, saith Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Now, what do you suppose is meant by, quote, "all the families of Israel," end quote? Do you think that it might just possibly mean all the families of the non-Israelites? Well, Of course it doesn't. What utter nonsense to interpret Israel here as non-Israelites. Nevertheless, that's what some people do when they get to the New Testament and the New Covenant fulfillment of this chapter. They turn the prophecy, they take the intended recipients of the prophecy, all the families of Israel, and whatever that means, and turn it to mean non-Israelites. More on this in a little bit as well. All the families, but let's just start right here. All the families of Israel certainly doesn't mean non-Israelites. You talk about an inability to understand God and His intent, if that's what we're going to do with it. But does all the families of Israel here in chapter 31 mean every single Israelite? I've heard people interpret it that way. Is that what it means, all the families of Israel, every single Israelite? No, it does not. Go to verse 4. He says, again, I will build thee. So they've been torn down, as had been prophesied, and talking about a rebuilding time. He says, again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. And you can stop right there. That Yahweh describes them, these all the families of Israel, whatever is meant by that, as a virgin is a clue. A very important clue, in fact, for a number of reasons. Under the New Covenant, let me ask you, under the New Covenant, because that's where this chapter is going, under this prophecy is going, under the New Covenant, how was it that Israelites could become virgins in Yahweh's sight? In other words, an unpolluted woman, once again. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul tells us the following. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. So it's a marriage. She's talking marriage here. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. End of that quote. And of course, it was Christ and his blood atoning sacrifice that made it possible for her to become a virgin. That, in fulfillment of Hosea 1 and 2, Yahweh might marry not a polluted and divorced and put away adulterous wife under the New Covenant, but a virgin who was made so through the death of Christ. Oh, and by the way, the Corinthians to whom that was written were Israelites. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, for one thing, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31's prophesied virgin from among all the families of Israel. Furthermore, and listen carefully to this, we're going to go to the first epistle of Corinthians to the very same people. Listen very carefully to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. Paul writing to the same people, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Well, I would not that you would be ignorant either, so listen up. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our Paul's and the Corinthians to whom he was writing. He's talking about them and him. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And it continues from there with some more details. How about that? Paul identifies the Corinthians as Israelites, descendants of those who came out of Egypt with Moses, were baptized, went through the Red Sea, were baptized metaphorically there in the Red Sea, and came out the other side. How about that? But wait, I thought Corinthians were Gentiles. They were, sort of. When correctly translated, they were indeed the ethne, the Greek word poorly translated Gentiles, correctly translated nations. They were the ethne, the nations of the divorced and dispersed house of Israel who ended up in Corinth. And by the way, in case you're wondering, this all fits. So don't think that I'm taking this all fits well. The whole picture here fits together. So don't think that I'm off on a rabbit trail here. Now, back to Jeremiah 31. And remember that we're identifying who Jeremiah means, or who Yahweh, in fact, means, by all the families of Israel in verse 1. Well, they certainly were not non-Israelites. But does this phrase, again, refer to every single Israelite? No, not at all. Verse 4 again. Again, I will say, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabarets, and shall go forth in dances of them that make merry. Jump down to verse 6 and 7. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim, who's Mount Ephraim? Or who's Ephraim? The primary tribe of the 10-tribed house of Israel. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go to Zion, Zion being Jerusalem, the capital of the house of Judah, unto Yahweh our God. Verse 7, For thus saith Yahweh, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Something great and marvelous is going to happen. Sing for gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish thee, praise thee, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Ah, it's only a remnant of all the families of Israel. What kind of remnant? Well, a redeemed and ransomed remnant. Look at verse 10 and 11. He says, Hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, the nations of Israel, and declared in the isles afar off. Israel ended up in some isles, some islands. I wonder which islands she ended up in. And say, He that scattered Israel will gather him. Going to gather them from those, one of the places, from those islands. And keep him as a shepherd does his flock, for Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob, or at least will be in the future tense, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Jump down to verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice, will make them rejoice from their sorrow. A redeemed, ransomed, virgin remnant from all Israel. Put all those verses together, and that's what you come up with. Now, what's all this have to do with the new covenant recipients? Everything, as we will soon see. But before we do, I want those listening on CDs or on our website to first answer the question for yourself right now, and answer the question, with whom was the new covenant made? Who did Yahweh make the new covenant with? And then compare your answer to what we find in the following verses. Jump over to chapter 31, or verse 31. Verse 31, and it begins, Behold, the days cometh, saith Yahweh. There were days coming, here in verse 31, days following the last days of the old covenant, Jeremiah 30:24. Verse 31 in its entirety now. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant. The old covenant, the last days of the new covenant, had drawn to an end. And he says that the day is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house, with who? That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Ah, from a ransomed, redeemed remnant transformed into a virgin from all the families of Israel. Verses 3, 7, and 11 put together. In other words, not only from the two-tribed house of Judah as they would have had it, but even from the divorced and dispersed 10-tribed house of Israel. A new covenant made with a redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Verse 31, we just read it. But then, of course, under the new covenant, Israel doesn't mean Israel, but instead non-Israelites. A quote-unquote spiritual Israel made up of Israelites and non-Israelites alike, ransomed in Christ. Well, if that's true, and by the way, I used to believe that. But if that's indeed true, lest Yahweh and the prophet Jeremiah be proved a liar, the context here in Jeremiah will have to prove it. We'll have to prove it. If suddenly we get to the new covenant and we can change the intended, specified recipients of the new covenant, the parties with Yahweh to the new covenant, specified here as a redeemed remnant from all 12 tribes of Israel, if we can suddenly change it, the context then in Jeremiah will have to allow it and prove it. Now, either Yahweh and Jeremiah are liars, or those who teach that the house of Israel and the house of Judah under the new covenant represent a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel are liars. Because the very next verse makes it crystal clear that the new covenant was made with a redeemed remnant of physical, not spiritual, but physical Israelites. Verses 31 and 32 together. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, those terms are never used in a spiritual fashion to mean anybody from all nations anywhere in the Bible. And thus, again, if they're going to be used and interpreted to be that under the new covenant, somewhere in the Bible has to spiritualize them. And it doesn't. Look at the very next verse. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Boy, verse 32 sounds awfully similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians 10:1, doesn't it? Our fathers, who were led out of Egypt, baptized in the Red Sea, and came out on the other side. The redeemed remnant from all the families of Israel, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, with whom Yahweh made the new covenant, a marriage covenant, by the way, are clearly identified, unequivocally identified as the physical descendants of the Israelites whom Moses led out of Egypt. And just in case there's still a question in your mind, and there probably is because this is not normally taught, why, I don't know. But just in case there's still a question in your mind as to whom Yahweh made the new covenant with, let's continue reading through verse 37. Let's see what the rest of the context has to say. Verse 33, it says, but this shall be the covenant. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with them when they came out of Egypt, the old covenant, with their fathers, but now it's a new covenant. And he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I'll stop there just momentarily, because verse 34 in the midst of all of this always gives people trouble, because it says that they won't have to be taught anymore. They will know Yahweh. So they say, well, that's never happened with Israel. Of course, most people are misidentifying Israel today anyway. But even with it being the case, even if we identify Israel, they're going to say, well, not everybody, not all of Israel, whoever they are, knows Yahweh. And so this must yet be future. Well, don't forget that we're not talking about, this context is not talking about every living Israelite. but instead only a blood-bought, redeemed remnant. And in that, they all come to know Yahweh and don't need to be taught of Him. They know Him through the precious blood sacrifice and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Continuing, verse 35, it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is His name." Verse 36, "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh." Stop right there. Does the sun still rule the day? Does the moon still and the stars still rule the night? Verse 36, "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then," and you could say only then, "the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Continuing, verse 37, "Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath," has either the heavens or the earth been completely searched out and measured? Rhetorical questions. Verse 37, "Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will then," and only then, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh." Now, this should be really simple. In order to declare that Yahweh's new covenant was made with anyone other than Israel, then a remnant of redeemed and ransomed Israelites from all 12 tribes, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, all the families of Israel, you not only have to purposely ignore and or distort what's prophesied here in Jeremiah chapter 31, but also its restatement and fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 8:8-12, where this passage is quoted, and the Apostle Paul's declaration in Romans 9:3-27, that the covenants, obviously now including the new covenant, belongs to a, not just Israelites, but Paul himself says it's a remnant, from a remnant of all Israel of, quote, "his brethren, his kinsmen in the flesh," end of quote. We're not going to read those. We may start with those passages in the next message, but I encourage you to go through Jeremiah 31, particularly 31-37, and Romans 9:3-4 and 27, and Hebrews 8:8-12, and see if there's any room whatsoever for a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel as the recipients of the new covenant in any sense or any fashion. From what we find in those verses. Those are the three passages that tell us who the new covenant with, and they all specifically identify the recipients as physical Israelites, whoever they are since the new covenant was inaugurated, including today. Including today. You have to reject those passages outright, all because, once again, it's an inconvenient, problematic truth that doesn't fit yours or your denomination's creeds. So I ask you, in closing, which is it going to be for you? Man-made doctrines or the Word of God? Now, we still have to correctly identify today's Israelites. For the most part, they have probably almost across the board, they've been misidentified either as a spiritual Israel, a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel, or today's Jews who admit themselves they're not Israelites. So we still have to take care of that in order to flesh out this recipient, this new covenant recipient issue correctly. And we still have to address, I mean, all of this is leading up to, is why this is such a crucial issue as it concerns Yahweh's immigration policy. But that will have to wait until at least one more message. We'll see exactly how long, how many more it may be, but I suspect we might get this covered in the next message. Till then, I hope you stay tuned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your word, how it all fits together, how it ties together, and how you've provided us with everything we know or need to know to be able to serve you, Father, out of love with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength in Christ as a redeemed and ransomed remnant, Father, according to your laws. Guide us, Lord, right now. America needs these laws. They're not likely to listen to them at this point, but let us lay the foundation, Father, for a future generation of our posterity to be able to do it righteous the next time. We praise you. We commit this message to you, both now and for the future, to your praise and glory and for the sake of your kingdom. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.